Tonight we're going to begin talking about the Trinity, the God we worship, the Trinity, and a couple of verses just to have in mind to set the topic before us. The great confession of the Old Testament from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Question 5 in the Shorter Catechism, and we're kind of working our way through the Shorter Catechism for a while. Question 5, are there more gods than one? And the answer is, there is but one only, the true and living God. And then question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So one true and living God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's pray. Lord, this doctrine can be stated fairly clearly and fairly briefly, but it puzzles many Christians. Even those who profess to believe it, and many ancient and modern people have denied this doctrine. They find it irrational or self-contradictory. We pray as we think about these things tonight and in the next week or so that you would help us to begin by grasping the way in which you have revealed yourself as the God that you are. We come at it from the other end, Lord. We have definitions and formula, and we need to start back in the text of Scripture. So help us to do that tonight. What we ultimately want to be is not people who simply confess that you are triune, but where Trinitarianism is woven into the fabric of who we are, worked down into the fiber of our being, that we are instinctively, reflectively Trinitarian, and that it shows up in our faith and in our witness and in our prayers. So bless us as we look into your word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. When we think about the doctrine of the Trinity, and of course, it's often pointed out by Jehovah's Witnesses and others that the term Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, and that is true. But the idea that was ultimately expressed in the doctrine of the Trinity is everywhere in the Bible. God reveals himself as triune. And I want us to start tonight by just looking at some passages. So keep your Bible handy because we're going to walk through some passages where the texts will, I hope, be self-explanatory or at least closely self-explanatory. This foundational doctrine was formulated so early in the history of the church that for most of the church's history, it's been just that. It's been foundational. We talk about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's one of those doctrines that I think a lot of people who believe the doctrine of the Trinity just hope that nobody ever asks any of them about it. We don't want to have to explain it. When you talk about substances and essences and throw in a couple of Greek words, homoousios and homoiousios, I mean, we think, oh boy. And the church took 3 centuries trying to sort out what terminology shall we use? You know, they were using 2 different languages, so not only did they have the Greek of the New Testament, let's say, as well as the Hebrew, but some of the church spoke Latin, some of the church actually spoke Greek, so in one part of the church, a word had one meaning, and another part of the church, the same word had another meaning. So first you got to decide, how are we going to use terminology, and then how are we going to apply it? And then all the time there were people who were denying this or denying that or shading the expression one way or another, and it was a difficult project. And as I say, there have been people in the ancient church as well as in the more modern period that just find the doctrine of the Trinity so nonsensical that they don't believe in it. Oftentimes, Christianity is lumped with the monotheistic religions, one God, Judaism and Islam, as well as Christianity, over against polytheism, the belief in many gods, or pantheism, that God is in everything. But we need to remember that the difference between the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and Judaism and Islam are just about as distant as can be conceivable. So Van Til didn't even like us to use the word theism, including Christianity. Christian theism, biblical theism, and then all the other kinds of theism, because anybody who believes in the name God, G-O-D, capital G or small g, has their own idea of who this God is. And we've been talking about that as we looked at these questions in the catechism about God. Tom Wright, and I've given you a quotation here that I'm going to come to in a moment, makes the point that the church had to come up with the doctrine of the Trinity. It was inevitable that they would address this because they had to do justice to what the Bible said. Even though the Bible doesn't use the term Trinity, what the Bible says about God and God the Father and Jesus the Son, who is not only the Messianic Son but somehow an eternal Son, and then this Spirit of God who is identified with God and yet distinct with God. I mean, they had all this data and they had to figure out some way of expressing it. And so they came up with what we now call the doctrine of the Trinity. They had to do justice to the biblical texts, which started out talking about the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll look at some passages there in a moment, who then becomes, with the sending of the Messiah, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to bring those things together, the doctrine had to be formulated. And then the other thing, and this comes out in this quotation here in a moment, is to guard against, because this doctrine is being formulated and promulgated in a society that's polytheistic, where there are many, many, many gods. So when you're going to talk about three, what do we call them? We're not going to call them three gods, three persons in one Godhead. You can't get sucked into the paganism of the ancient world where Christianity just begins to be thought of as a kind of a tritheism because, you know, one God, many gods, what difference does it make? And so to guard against the distorting influences of the prevailing paganism of the first century Greco-Roman world. So this doctrine had to be worked out. Now, looking at this quotation, it's a long quotation, that's why I decided to print it out, because I thought it would be easier to follow if we read it. This is out of a book that our faith family right now is reading together, and this was the end of a chapter from a couple of weeks back. But what struck me about it was, again, you read the discussions about the formulation of the doctrine and you would think, wow, this is ivory tower scholars hashing out terms, splitting hairs. You know, one of the jokes about the whole discussion is homoousios, of the same substance, is only one letter different from homoiousios, which means of like substance. And so the joke is, you know, the church split over one letter, which strikes people as ridiculous, just like the question about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Who would ever think about that? But some of these questions were really, really serious. But it seems kind of abstract. So I wanted you to hear this just to kind of think about the context in which the church is trying to hammer out a way of expressing something that's taught throughout the Bible, and yet to do it in a way that makes sense and can be passed on in the faith of the church from generation to generation, as it was in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and so forth. So bear with me as I read this. You can follow along, and I'll just make a couple of comments along the way. The events of Calvary and Easter have put Jesus forever at the center of the Christian view of God. But they have not displaced the central Jewish affirmation of the transcendent creator God himself. That is, a God who is above and separate from his creation. On the contrary, Jesus himself is described in imagery drawn straight from one of the central Old Testament visions of God himself in Daniel 7. While at the same time being also the Son of Man, the representative of God's people, out of that same vision. In Jesus, God and his people are united. This message is triumphantly restated in Revelation 21. Although we do not find in the New Testament the kind of abstract formulation of Trinitarian doctrine that we find in subsequent centuries, we uncover its deepest root, the conviction that in speaking of the Creator God, one must speak also of Jesus, and that in speaking of how this God remains active within his world in the present, one must speak of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, making the living God present and making the love of God powerfully known. And it is in Trinitarian theology, not as abstract speculation, but as the heart of Christian worship, that the fullest and richest answer to paganism is to be found. When the early fathers hammered out this doctrine, they were articulating their belief in a God who was somehow both the transcendent creator, other than his world, but still sustaining and caring for it, and the one who breathed his own life into and within the world and was longing to fill it with his glory as the waters cover the sea. The Trinitarian worldview puts Jesus and his victory in the center and reshapes our view of the cosmos around that point. Nothing short of this can offer the world an integrated view of reality. The early church's alternative to assimilating to paganism or to withdrawing from the surrounding society or culture was to grasp, articulate, and live out the full Trinitarian worldview. This could only be done by people who were themselves grasped by the love of God, of the God that they spoke about, and who responded to that love in glad faith and obedience. They no doubt suffered from ambiguity, folly, puzzlement, and misjudgment just as much as we do, but they changed the world. Their witness to this God stands firm. Our task is to discover how we may follow in their footsteps. That from his book, Spiritual and Religious. So far from going to a retreat in a monastery and hashing out theories about the divine nature, this is worked out in the trenches, interacting with pagan neighbors, having to walk down the street past one temple after another, like Paul did in Athens, where this God or that God are worshipped, and then to try and set forth what the Bible teaches in a clear and distinct way that isn't drawn away into that kind of pagan thinking. So all of that by way of introduction, then, to say the way in which God reveals himself as triune is instructive. He starts by hammering into the head of his people for thousands of years, there's one true and living God, there's one true and living God, there's one true and living God. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, the text for that. So this is really about question 5. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. And then, with the sending of the Son and the giving of the Spirit, that one God is explained further in terms of what came to be called three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, if God had done it the other way around, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in a polytheistic environment, they would just say, well, these Jews are tritheists. They believe in three different gods, and they're called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then to try later on to say, well, no, they're not three gods, they're only one God, would have been much more difficult for God's people to get hold of this. So one God, who then is understood to exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons equal in power and glory. So it's that emphasis then, God revealing himself as the one and only true and living God who entered into a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and later the people of Israel. So we're going to look at some passages. It's going to be harder for those of you who are reading off your phone. Pages flipping is easier if you're moving through. So let's start with Genesis chapter 1. How does God reveal himself? What name does he use of himself? Throughout Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2, we read the name God. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light. Verse 4, and God saw. Verse 5, God called. And 6, God said. And so throughout the chapter, it's God, 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 God. That one name, Elohim, which actually in Hebrew can refer in some context to angels as well as to God. But in the context, it's God speaking about himself. That's the revelation. Now when you come into chapter 2, when the next, or in a sense the first major section of the book after the introduction of chapter 1 begins, these are the generations, this is verse 4 of chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God. Now it's not God anymore, or the name God alone anymore, but now the Lord God. And as I've mentioned again and again, when you read in your English versions, Lord with the capital letters, L-O-R-D, that's the name Yahweh. Hold that thought a second. So now, you know, sometimes people wonder, well, what's the difference between this first account of creation and then the second? Well, there are a number of things, but one of them is the insertion here of the name Lord God. Hold that. So these are the generations when, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So it's not talking about a different God. It's revealing the God who created as the Lord. So one of the first things that Israel had to understand was that the God that revealed himself to them through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then later Moses, is the God who created everything in the first place. So God, the name God, becomes the name Lord God. And so it is, verse 5, no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. And though there are passages where the term God is used by itself, we'll see those in a moment, the point is that God who reveals himself from the creation is the Lord God. Now, jump forward to Exodus chapter 6 for a moment. Because we're going to find out that Moses is the one who's responsible for inserting Lord in that creation account. Okay, this is Exodus, so it's God coming down to Egypt, calling Moses to deliver Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and I decided we wouldn't look at that chapter, but just to remind you that when he went and he spoke to God, that's where God gave him the name Yahweh, or the Lord, all capital letters. Said, I am that I am. Moses said, who should I say is sending me down to Egypt? God said, tell them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the I am, the Lord God, that's who is speaking to you. So now, reflecting on that a couple of chapters later in Exodus 6, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. So that's the name that he used to reveal himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they live as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians had sold, hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So the emphasis on the name that speaks of covenant, that's really what Yahweh means. It is the God who relates to Israel from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now through Moses as their God, and they are his people. Okay, stay with me on this, okay? It's going someplace. We know, you know, there was no journalist at the creation taking down notes and filing daily dispatches on what's happening on day one, day two, day three, and then in the garden. So God tells Moses about creation, and he speaks of it in chapter one. God created the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. But then, as Moses is told from chapter two on, so the original covenant that God made with Adam and Eve, and then with Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis and moving forward, it's now the emphasis upon the Lord God. This is the God that we're talking about. So we could say it, the covenant God is the creator God, is the sustainer God. We're not talking about two different gods. This is the one God who is entering into a relationship with his people. All right, so then we can go back to Genesis here. Again, if you just want to listen to these, Genesis 12, now the Lord God said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. So, again, this name wasn't the name that God used when he was actually speaking to Abraham. That was God Almighty. But in retrospect, Moses writes the Lord God, so we'll get that point. The Lord is the covenant God. A couple of chapters later, chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to bring you this land to possess. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The particular promises of this covenant had to do with a multitudinous offspring, starting with Isaac, and the possession of the land that God had called him to. Chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So that's what God was referring to in Exodus chapter 6. To Abraham, I revealed myself as God Almighty. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face. God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you." Verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So yes, offspring, yes, land. Excuse me. But the heart of the covenant is the relationship, an exclusive relationship between this God who's revealing himself. Now again, remember, Canaan is a place filled with idolaters. All these different tribes, they worship multiple gods. How is this God set apart from those gods? By communicating directly to Abraham and establishing a relationship with him. And he says that goes all the way back to creation and my original covenant with Adam and Eve. When the Lord appears to Abram and says, "Now I want you to," Isaac is born, and then the Lord says, "I want you to take him up on the mountaintop and sacrifice him." And Abram is willing to go through with this, but the Lord stops him. And after that incident in Genesis 22, verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So there's another dimension to this. Yes, blessing upon Abraham and his descendants, but ultimately through them, a universal blessing on all the nations of the earth. All those nations which are, for the time being, worshiping idols, worshiping false gods. And then just to round this out, in chapter 26, verse 2, the Lord appears now to Isaac. Abraham passes from the scene. Isaac is there. "The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Do not go down into Egypt. Dwell in the land that I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father.'" So the oath becomes synonymous with the covenant. "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands." So offspring and lands again. "And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So with all of that then as the backstory, then you come to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," this God who is in covenant relationship with you, "the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. He is the only true and living God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So the confession and this Shema is the first word of the Hebrew verse, and so oftentimes this is called the Shema, the confession. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." That was recited over and over and over. It was the one thing a Jew knew more than anything else, that the true and living God, the Creator God, was their God. And that they were in a relationship with him, not because of anything that they had done, but because of his good will. So when you jump forward to the prophets, and here I picked up Isaiah 44:6. This is one of the proof texts that is included with the catechism in our documents. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer." Now you see there's other threads. The Lord becomes the king when Israel becomes a nation, when it moves from a family to a nation. And after its descent into Egypt and 400 years of slavery, this Lord becomes their Redeemer as well. So you got one idea on top of another on top of another. The Creator is the covenant maker with Adam and Eve, is the covenant renewer with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one who called Israel and then redeemed Israel and brought them out of Egypt. So these things are just developing. When Israel thinks, what God are we worshiping? Who is this God? They have a special name. They call him Yahweh. They call him the Lord. And that brings all of that to mind. This is the way God reveals himself. Now, when you get into the period of the prophets, of course, Israel is adopting paganism, adopting idolatry fairly routinely. From the days of Egypt on, they worshipped other gods in addition to Yahweh, even though the Lord called for exclusive loyalty, exclusive faithfulness. And so whether it's the period of the judges or the period even during the time of David and then Solomon, you know, you begin to get the insertion. So by the time you get to the divided monarchy in the period of the prophets, Yahweh, the Lord, is in a heart struggle for his people. Are they going to love him, their Redeemer, their rock, their Savior, the true and living God, or are they going to continue to follow after these false gods? And so Isaiah particularly emphasizes this true God over against the idols. Isaiah 45, 21, declare and present your case, let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out the righteous got out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. So this confession that the God that we worship is the only God, the true and living God, that's against the background of multiple gods, many gods. And you can think about Egyptian gods, you can think of Babylonian gods, you can think of Greek and Roman gods, or you can think of the secular kinds of gods that we worship today. We may not make statues to them, although sometimes we do. I'm not thinking of the Statue of Liberty, but there are statues of liberty. Liberty is something that we worship, some people with an almost godlike devotion, or democracy, or you name it. So the idolatry is there all of the time. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, makes the point that for us, often in the modern world, the dividing line is between theists and atheists. And we don't want to be atheists. But his point is that in the Bible, it's between the true God, that theism, and idolatrous theism, the belief in all of the competing gods of human imagination. So this God, this Lord God, the covenant God, the creator God, stands in contrast to all the so-called gods that are the inventions of human imagination. So I'm nearly done. So let me just take you to a couple more passages. Psalm 115, beginning in verse 4. Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And then in verse 9, by by contrast, O Israel, trust in the Lord, in Yahweh, the covenant God, the creator God. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. So the psalmist lays out the impotency. One of the Hebrew terms that's used for idols is empty things. They have no existence. They do not live. And we'll come back to that just in a second. But so those who worship them become impotent. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. You know, we wonder, how do secularists get so blind, so deaf to realities that seem so... Well, because they have followed after gods that can't see, can't hear, can't speak. And those who worship them will become like them. Later on in the psalm, they're spoken of as the dead. The dead do not praise you. And it's not talking about the physical dead. It's talking about the dead idolater who cannot praise the true and living God. And then back to Isaiah 44. I quoted just the one verse, verse 6, but let me just remind you of the context. And you probably remember having read this passage before. It's almost funny if it wasn't so heartbreaking. Isaiah 44, verse 9, all who fashion idols are nothing. They're empty. Then verse 12, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. So this is a busy workshop here, you see. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house, a temple. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, or lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over that half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now the prophet says, "Israel, why can't you see this? Why don't you understand that you are opting to forsake me, the true and living God, in favor of these inventions that cannot help you, they cannot save you?" And throughout the Isaiah 40s, there is this constant confrontation of the idols that Israel is tempted to worship. You know, it's like a spouse trying to win back, to plead desperately that a wayward spouse will come back and say, that other one does not love you. They may promise you the world, but here is the place where faithful love will be found. God is in that almost pathetic position of pleading for the hearts of his people. But they will not listen. And when the judgment finally comes, and I won't read it, but in the 17th chapter, I just read this last week, 17th chapter of 2 Kings, the Lord explains that the reason that Israel was carried away to Assyria and Judah was carried away to Babylon is because they would not abandon their gods and worship the Lord God, Yahweh himself alone. Now in Romans 1, Paul explains to us where all this idolatry comes from. He says that human beings, professing to be wise, became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I mean, that's pretty much what we've been talking about. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. One true and living God over against a host. The Hindus have thousands, maybe millions of gods. The Mormons believe that every male Mormon becomes a god himself, and so there's a gazillion of them out there as well. Over against all that idolatry, all that paganism, God says, I alone am the true and living God. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And he becomes the source of life to all those who will believe in him. Well, one last passage, and this one comes from Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, just to kind of wrap this up. And then next week we'll talk about how this one God is reveals himself further as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are hints of that in the Old Testament outlines, but it doesn't come clear until the sending of the Son and of the Spirit. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul's talking about the question of eating meat that has been offered in idols' temples. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, so he's saying, this is what we know, that an idol has no real existence. So although God refers to the idols as gods sometimes, at other times, as I say, he refers to them as empty things. So there is no such thing as another god, literally. An idol has no real existence. And now he quotes the Shema, there is no God but one. The Lord our God, he is one. So he says, that's what we know that. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, and the ESV puts it in quotation marks, and many lords, so so-called gods, so-called lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. So there Paul is just saying what the Jews were taught. This God that we know is the God who created in the beginning, who entered into a covenant with Adam and Eve, and then renewed that covenant with Abraham all the way through the history of Israel in the Old Testament. So to us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ. So now we begin to see this differentiation within the Godhead. One Lord, Jesus Christ. And certainly, there's resonance in that term. To apply the term Lord to Jesus Christ is to associate Jesus with Yahweh. And for a Jew to say that, pretty radical. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul's already beginning then to expand our understanding of this one true and living God. I hope you can absorb some of that. I'm relying on the fact that the storyline is familiar to you, but we have to understand again, how does God make himself known to us? What does God tell us about himself? And if we start from the confusion about what is God in the modern world, we're just not going to get very far. And I also don't want us to see it as simply an abstract doctrine that we can understand or not understand, no big deal. The worst of it is when the Jehovah's Witnesses come around try and tell us that Jesus isn't God. But apart from that, you know, we can function as Unitarians as well as Trinitarians. We want this stuff in our guts. We want to know this God like we know our wives, like we know our husbands, like we know our children. We don't have to theorize about who they are. We know them. We commune with them. And that's why this covenant angle, this relational angle, is so critical. And what our fathers did in the early centuries of post-apostolic history was the, man, you talk about heavy lifting. There were the ones that took all of this information and came out with something as succinct. I mean, they didn't write the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but this is three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. You would say, well, Of course, it's so simple. But it wasn't easily arrived at. And it's something that we will not continue to live out in our contemporary pagan, idolatrous world if it doesn't function on a gut level. And I think we get at it best not by starting with the discussion over the Trinity in the early church discussions, but just reading the Bible carefully and paying attention to how God makes himself known, first in the Old Testament, one true and living God, and then unfolding that in the New Covenant. Lord, please, our minds are really tiny, and you are such a great, magnificent, majestic God. How can we understand you? Certainly we can't comprehend you. We can't get our minds around you. But you have revealed yourself to us in the Scriptures so that we would know you. As you say, the hidden things belong to you, but the things that you have revealed are ours, and they're ours for the sake of the covenant, so that we can know you and can relate to you as you truly are. Please, O Lord, may we know you so well and love you so faithfully that we'll be able to identify the counterfeits, the false gods that present themselves to us in different times and different ways. Lord, sometimes it's very, very explicit. More often than not, it's very, very subtle, and we can be drawn aside into an idolatry, a worship of money or of things, a worship of power, an influence, a worship of sex, a worship of all kinds of things that are not God. And so will you bind our hearts to yourself, O Lord, and may we keep that first and greatest commandment to love the Lord, Yahweh, our covenant God, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and then to see the way in which you came to us in the Son and in the Spirit to bring us salvation and to unite us to yourself for all eternity. Blessed be your name. Amen.